Good morning. I want to thank everyone for their prayer for that little surgical intervention I had last week. I want to let you know that everything went well and that the Lord is gracious. And I seem to be recovering faster than I was expecting to. So thank you very much for remembering me in your prayer. That may be a reason why I'm kind of proposing maybe what will become a short sermon today. Like the scriptures say, comfort yourself with these words. Well, not everybody got that. I will ask you to go to 1 Thessalonians. I already spoke to in 1 Thessalonians yesterday, but we are going to speak in the last chapter. We are going to expound the last chapter, chapter 5, and we will start to a well-known passage, which is often quoted by people. But that I would like to dig a little bit more into today. That's chapter 5, and we will start at verse 12 to the verse 22. Seems like a lot of verses, but a lot of the verses is very short. There's lots of things to discuss, though. So we are in Thessalonica, and for the best part of this First Thessalonian, the Apostle Paul has been writing to that church, telling them how he was concerned about them, and eventually even sent Timothy to get some news because he didn't quite know what was going on over there while he was waiting in Ephesus. And Timothy came back finally with good news, great news, telling him, you know, they really love the Lord over there. And Paul is mostly into this letter rejoicing over that fact. And that letter become a bit of a letter of exhortation as to what should be the conduct of those Thessalonians in the ecclesia. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, the ecclesia. You're going to say to me, what's that? The ecclesia is the assembly. It's simply the Greek word that means assembly. Or, to put in plain parlance, the church, the body, the church, us. This is the ecclesia. And Paul is talking about that, not starting here, but very much at the end of the letter, but he's giving a lot of counsel as to how people should behave in the church. And there's one thing that comes very, very, very clear, is that in the church polity, in other words, in church organization, there are leaders and they are a congregation. The leaders are elected by the congregation, so far and so forth. They are first sought by the Lord. I do believe we are told that they are appointed or were very early appointed by the Lord. But this is not really what I want to talk about, although the very first two verses speaks about that. I'm not going to go in that too deeply because you might think that I'm tooting my own horn. And it's not the point. The point is it's in the scripture and we need to talk about it. The point that I want to make is how the church functions and the fact that there is such a thing that is a little bit forgotten today by people. It's who we are or whom we are. Both of them are valid. We are children of God. And all of us have been endued with the Holy Spirit. When we came to Christ, we received the promise that he made to his apostles before he died and was raised and before the time where he is now ministering from the heavenly at the right hand of the Father. And that promise was the Holy Ghost. He says he will come and remind you of all these things. So first of all, there is a general statement about the behavior of the Christian who should really not really, but I mean, I'm kind of repeating things that you should know or that you probably do know. The behavior, the general behavior of us Christians should be relying on Christ. All the time relying on Christ. Whether it be on things that have already happened, such as our salvation. We know we are saved. We know that we are sitting right now in the heavenly with Christ. We know that. What then? Because in his wisdom, the Lord has not taken us right away into heaven. He's left us here on this planet. And here on this planet, we are having a very able morning of the first letter of John by Matthew in Sunday school, and I really encourage you to come and be listening to that Sunday school lessons because it's very well done, and thank you, Matthew, for that. And in Matthew, we are told that we rely on the Spirit, that we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our light, that he is our stalwart, our salvation. A book that is not very far from, in its location in the Bible from the book of John is 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is talking about, very plainly, about what is the priesthood of every believer. And that is the thing that somehow is a little bit lost in today's Christianity, evangelicalism. I hate to use the word evangelicalism because I'm not too sure what it means in people's mind today. It used to mean something that was that used to equal the gospel. I am an evangelical. I am a person who preaches the gospel. But it unfortunately doesn't mean that anymore today. So, but every Christian should realize that they are priest and king that have been purchased at a great price by the Lord. What does that imply? What it implies is what is written in those few verses, verse 12 to 22, at the back of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read them, and then we will go through it slowly. And maybe I'll be able to, yes.
You meant Thessalonians, not Ephesians.
Did I say Ephesians?
Yeah.
You see, maybe I'm not so fully recovered as I thought I was. Okay, sorry, Thessalonians. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Then he's changing his tone a little bit. These two verses where it says, we request of you. In verse 14, he becomes a little bit firmer. It says, and we urge you, brethren. In other words, get on with it. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I mean, it's a whole bunch of commands that we are getting staccato here in those few verses. Appreciate, esteem, admonish, encourage, help, be patient, see that, always seek, rejoice, pray, give thanks, do not quench, do not despise, examine, hold fast, abstain, And if you can perform all that, then you will become a faithful priest and king in the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what it says here is very simple. Yes, there is leadership in the church, and it is appointed by God. But we all have a role to play. It is not something that the congregation can sit back and say, well, okay, I can see that there is a problem here, but that's for the elders to solve it. If there is a problem, well, obviously it should be pointed out to the eldership if they haven't seen it. But you have a role to play. And your spirituality ought to encourage the spirituality of everyone else in your own congregation, in your own assembly. I don't know if you heard the saying, iron sharpens iron. And that's the way we would like every Christian to relate to one another. And I mean all. It doesn't mean that some people are going to get a little bit fussy and say, well, I am a lady and I should not instruct a man. Come on. Sure, if you see something wrong, get with it and approach that problem gently as a Christian, as a child of God. But do approach it and do address it. Do not let it fester. So let's look at it a little bit more in detail. Paul is gentle with his congregation because they, admittedly speaking, Thessalonica was probably a very young church. I mean, that was just after Paul founded the church. And that being a fairly young Gentile church with probably few Jews in it, or if not, if any at all, so a church comprised mostly of Gentile, of Greek origin, maybe barbarian from around Greece, the elders appointed by the Lord may not have been altogether very instructed in the scripture. And all they had was probably the instruction of Paul, because Paul did not have, it was not in his habit to let a congregation without some good, solid doctrinal precept to chew on and to really instruct the church. As well, there was, in those days, what was circulating very freely was a book called the Septuagint. Who has heard of the Septuagint? Show a hand. Okay, some of you don't know what it is. The Septuagint is basically the translation in Greek of the Old Testament. So, the scripture in those days were available to most people that were speaking Greek, and to be fair, most of the people who were speaking Greek were most of the people that were even in Syria or in Cilicia or in Asia. Most people were speaking Greek because, recall a little bit, a few years earlier, all these areas had been invaded by the Greeks. Of course, they eventually got kicked out by the Romans, but that world had been what has become to be known as Hellenized. In other words, they spoke Greek or other languages, but they also spoke some Greek. So the people, even if they were Gentile, would have had made at their disposition by the apostle, or I don't know if they were given readily a book or papyrus or something like that, but if they wanted to consult the Old Testament, they could. So they had that, plus the instruction of Paul when he founded the church, plus also, of course, all the letters, because these letters, they were sent to a church, but you will often see the apostle at the end of the letter to say, when you read it, send it to another church. And so these letters were circulated among the church. And that was all they had for a long time. Because Paul died in approximately 65 AD, just before the temple was destroyed. And that's by that time he had been did all of his body of writing. Of course, he finished before he died. And, yeah, I know. You can't see that I'm not fully recovered. But the Gospels came at the tail end of that, which is an interesting thought. Many people think that the Christian had the Gospel first and then the letters came after, because that's the way they are in the book. It's not true. The letters came first as doctrine and as instruction, and then the Gospel came much after. The last one was not written until probably the end of the century, the first century, in the 90s. So long time after those church had a time to rise and then to fall. Because remember, a lot of these churches that were in Asia and in Greece that were founded by Paul are addressed by the Lord in Revelation. And they are told, smarten up, a lot of them, because things are not going as well as they should. Anyway, today if you go down there, most of these churches are in ruins. I have pictures on my computer of this place, and it's fantastic. I mean, it's fantastic. It's amazing to see how these places have come and used to be a vibrant civilization of pagan, to say that, but eventually a lot of it was Christianized and was very vibrant Christian up until the 3rd century AD, and today it's ruins. So when the Lord says, be careful and do the things that you should do, otherwise I will come and remove your candlestick, we should take notice and do what he asks us to do. So what does he ask us to do in regard to one another within the congregation? All right. Verse 12 and 13, like I said, speak about the relationship between the leadership and the body itself, the congregation. Now, that is often very misunderstood, because we come from a long tradition of a very top-down leadership of the church. The eldership that we can see written in the New Testament was not like that. It was very horizontal in nature. And when I mean horizontal, I don't mean horizontal above the congregation. I mean horizontal with the congregation. They were not above the congregation. They were simply called of the Lord to instruct and to lead. Period. No more. And anybody that seeks the title for the title itself is really mistaken, even today. And there is a lot of that. I mean, it's amazing how you can see how people have those, if you are at all into reading theological writing by this and that, how they have this bachelor of this and master of that, and they are called reverend this and reverend that. And okay, I mean, I'm not going to die on this hill if I ever have to talk about it to someone, but I personally really appreciated growing up in a church that was led by Howard at the beginning, who kept on saying, call me Howard. Call me Howard. Don't call me pastor. Don't call me reverend. I mean, if you call him reverend, he get mad. So don't get him mad. Anyway, so I am talking about an horizontal relationship here between the leadership and the congregation. There is no such thing as, oh, this guy is leading, so he's above. No, this is wrong. To really explain the best way how the New Testament presents that relationship is to understand it into a mutual submission to one another. The bodies is told to submit to the elders, but the elders ought to submit to the congregation as well. In love, all of this in love, in Christian love. There is no such thing, I mean, Paul says in a part, not lording it over like the Gentile does. Of course not. Because as soon as it becomes that, this is totally unlike Christ has commanded us to do, to work in his body. So in other words, that's what it says here. Nevertheless, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's a point. Leaders are appointed to teach and lead. Teaching has a bad reputation today. People don't like to be taught too much. We are living in, and the society that we live on, the world that the way the world has evolved, the society that we live on is not helping, because I don't have to tell you how this society is an ego-centered society. My opinion is just as good as your opinion. And what I think is just as valid as what you think. And in political parlance, we call this democracy. Well, fine. Although if you really examine closely what democracy is bringing us today, first of all, very few people exert their democratic right. When you see the abstention rate of in any election in this country, people just say, "Well, I live in a, but I don't vote." Anyway, that I'm not here to talk about democracy. I'm just saying that word because people have a tendency of bringing it into the church as it was even something that has its place into the church. The church really is a theocracy. We are all gathered under the great headship of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His church. And whether it will be built or whether it will be removed is His and He only to decide. But He said, and we should take comfort with these words, "I shall build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In other words, take comfort. You are not in charge of convincing people. You're in charge of knowing what you're talking about. You're in charge of being steeped in the scripture so that you really understand what you're talking about and not being in a position when you have to say, "Well, okay, just a minute. Yeah, I know what I told you about born again, yes, but that you're going to have to talk to one of our elders because I don't know." I mean, I'm not saying that this is an impossible situation, and if you do it well, it can be done. But honestly, very, very quickly, the believer should be at a level where the very simple things ought not to be a mystery for him or her. So do not despise instruction. Instruction is coming from the people who have been told to instruct the leadership. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Well, it's obvious in Hebrews 13:7, I think I have this quotation, and I will close the thing about elders about that. But in Hebrews 13:7, it just said to you that, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." If you are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have put over yourself people who you should be able to imitate. Conversely, if you have elders who have a behavior that obviously should not be imitated, then maybe they should be removed. You see, this is all a judgment that the church has to do. Who is it that leads us? And are they trustworthy? So, let's conclude that about what Paul says in verse 12 and 13. But let's also talk about that, about what Paul says that he urges us to do. "I urge you, brethren," all of us, elders and congregation alike, people who have tasks to do and people who don't have a task to do, a formal task in the church, "I urge you to admonish the unruly." Now that presupposes that you will find in congregation people that are unruly. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. It means people who do not accept whatever is given really through the God-ordained organization of the church. People who rebel and said, "Well, that's not for me. I don't agree with that." How many times have you heard the word, "I don't agree with that"? No, you can't teach me that until you're blue in the face, but it doesn't mean that for me. So that's not really submission. I mean, I understand that people can be in a different place of understanding, but none of us have come to the end of understanding everything. And we will continue to learn until the day we die. God help us. If we think we have arrived at a level of understanding that is good enough, then we are not really there at the place where we should be spiritually, particularly if we have been Christian for a certain amount of time. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. There are some people who are timid, who are a little bit and need to be encouraged, urged on. It is not just the elders or deacons to pick that up. If you see that somebody needs a little bit of a nudge, well, do something about it. Propose something. Say, oh, let's go for coffee together. Well, whatever. Whatever you guys do for coffee when you go for coffee together. I like to think that the name of the Lord is brought up in honor and that people talk in a way where they get instructed from one another. And that experience is related back to the body of the church. That joyfully these people come back and say, oh, by the way, do you know what happened? We went and then we talk about the Lord and, oh boy, we had a great time. And we understand what the Lord is trying to tell you through these words because we talked about it. I mean, we don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not wrong to get together because we like each other and because we are a very social bunch. We like to gather together because we chat about this, about that, about the weather, and the stuff that come from Brazil too is over there, the coffee, and we are coffee people. Apart from the people who are very, very Baptist and they have hot water and milk. I couldn't believe that when I came from France to have hot water and milk. But anyway, I mean, I have hot water. I put some tea in it at least, or milk. I drink it just like milk. Hot water and milk. Seriously. Help the weak. There are some people who are weak in the faith. Weakness is not incurable. Weakness, if it is nurtured, can become strength. But for all of you who are gardeners, I am not a gardener, far from that, that's my wife. But for all of you who deal with green stuff that grows, you know that if a plant is growing up, it's growing up because it's seeking the sun. And if it keeps on growing, sometime it goes boom. It needs a tutor. So you tutor, you go plant it. Did I say that word right? Tutor? Huh? Right. It's a piece of wood that you put in the ground and you attach the plant to it so it doesn't fall by the wayside. So be a tutor. Attach yourself by the wayside to somebody that needs to be keep up straight and help. Help them seek the light. Like the plant. Help the weak. But above all, be patient with all men. I will not even say it. Be patient with all men seems to single one genre. And not both. Listen, it doesn't. I think we all understand that it means that we have to have patience. All of us, whether we are men or women, we have to have patience. And patience is something that I would encourage you to pray for, with a warning. That if you pray for patience, the Lord's going to deal with you by sending you situations where you will have to show patience. And maybe you are. I mean, that's the only way he's going to teach you. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. Discipline, not only disciplines, but send us some trials for our good. I mean, unless you are one who sort of listened to that health and wealth junk on the television that tells you that everything should always be peachy king for you. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. No, that's not the way it is. You will have tribulation, the Lord says, for I had some, so you will have some. They hated me, so they will hate you. Anyway, let's move on, because I don't want to take the day here. Be patient with all men. Patience is something that is important, because sometimes you will see, particularly if you come to a point where you have to be responsible for a program or for teaching, you will need patience. You will need patience. So that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. We are going, because we are still on this body, we are going to be in situation where we are going to hurt each other. We will. Guarantee you. Are we going to do it because we want to hurt? No. Are we going to do it because we are not quite where we should be as Christian? Probably. But when you look at a verse like that, it sounds very much to me to recall a part of what the Lord says as when you pray, say, and forgive, and help me to forgive others as I have been forgiven, or I am paraphrasing here. Forgive us our fault as we forgive others' trespasses, or something like that, depending on your version. We have to forgive. You'll be hurt. But don't forget that if you are hurt, one day, sooner than you think, you will hurt somebody else. Now, hurting will depend a lot on what kind of susceptibility you have. What kind of thick is your skin? If you understand that we are all still sinners saved by grace, you will understand that we come with barbed wire and all. And sometimes it scratches. But let's not take those scratches to a point where we sort of say, I will never forgive that. Well, that's so totally unchristian that you sort of have to ask yourself if you really mean that. I mean, I can understand somebody saying that and then saying, well, but I still got to talk about this. I still got to think about this because that's not what the Lord says. So, yes, we have to forgive each other, and we have to be very careful not to repay evil for evil. We are not these kinds of people anymore. We are not. It shouldn't be. Rejoice always. It doesn't say be like in the commercial that you have on the boob tube about the people who win Lotto 649. I won! I won! I won! You know? We go in Lotto 6. We're on the cloud nine. And no, that's not what it means. It means that in any circumstance, even in circumstances when the Lord sends you trials and tribulation, because at the end of the day, if you do believe in a sovereign God, yes, he might even do it through Satan. But he's behind it. He's in control. He's on the throne. So, if trials are sent to you, we are part of a people that still can rejoice even though we are hurting. And you really have to think about that. I mean, I remember at one time in my, I still now, frankly, I have in my mind, what would I do if the Lord took one of my children? How would I react? And I have to say that the right way, I know what the right way to react is. The way Job reacted. The Lord give it, the Lord take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I pray, always pray that I would be able to react in that manner. But you see the kind of rejoicing that we can have even through trial? We can rejoice because this is not, we are citizens of another kingdom, which is not of this world. We are saved. We are already in the heavenly with him. And this is not going to last forever. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing. I mean, that's a tough one. Not so tough. I don't think it's talking about being on your knee 12 hours of the day, although if you read some biography of some great Puritans or saints of ages past, you know that there are some people who are really doing that, praying a lot on their knees. Pray without ceasing to me. I think there are times of prayer. We pray together when we are corporately assembled, and then we have our prayer meeting. I think that in our prayer meeting, we should really make sure that we have our ordered right as to how we pray. We should first give thanks and give praises to our God before we start saying, well, but oh, we need this and we need this and we need that. I think we should really sort of put the Lord first and rejoice in the fact of what he has done before we ask what we want. It's not wrong to ask. We have been told to ask. But with order, the way Christ told us. I mean, the Lord, when Jesus taught us about praying, he start with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." I mean, those are the first statement. And then he says, when it comes, give us our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. It come at the end. So let's be a little bit more forthcoming with our praise and glorification of the name of God when we pray. But we pray also in prayer meeting, we pray in corporate prayers, but the Christian himself, herself, ought to be in constant relation to God. It's like if you had an invisible iPhone. I got one of those, invisible. I am constantly connected to my Lord. Well, see, sometimes you can exaggerate. Sometimes I am not. It doesn't really happen very often, but it's very rare in my Christian life, and that's something that where I do not somehow, when I take a decision, make a decision, talk about something that is important to our marriage, Nadine and I, to what we're going to do or to whatever, to sort of bring the Lord into it in a way where I say, well, Lord, at the end of the day, like the acreage, it's only on loan, okay? It's easy to start to see stuff as our stuff. So whatever decision needs to be made about the acreage or about our finances or for whatever they are or about where we shall go tomorrow is, the Lord should be brought into that and say, well, Lord, we're thinking about this, but at the end of the day, your will be done. There are people that I'm not saying it's wrong. There are some people who kind of exaggerate and some people who say, if I go in my jean and I rip my pants, I say, well, Lord, that's your pants. You have to change it. Okay. I'm a little bit kidding here. But in a way, it's true. Everything we got, the air we breathe, the bread we eat, the water we drink, the very stuff of life is a gift of God. Are we thankful enough for that? Do we really relate in that manner to the world? I mean, I just have to walk out on my deck at night and seeing a clear winter night, sorry, we had summer, but a clear night in the winter, because that's usually when the clearest nights are, and all the stars, the constellation of Orion that come in glory there, and I say, wow. And knowing that you can only see with the naked eye about 3,000 stars, that's all. Knowing that there are billions upon billions of billions of billions of trillions, my mind start racing. Even when I look at the trees at the back of the acreage sitting on the deck, and I say, it is beautiful. And the dean makes it even more beautiful by planting some gorgeous flowers. In everything, give thanks. Well, that's pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. It to me, it goes together. You should always be meditating on, not as the Buddhists meditate. We're not Buddhists, but our meditation should be upon the word of the Lord, the word of God, constantly reminding us of his scriptures, of his creation. When we look at it, do not quench the spirit. Quench mean extinguish. So the very fact that Paul says that is that there is a possibility that we do that. So how can that happen? I really think that verse 19 and 20 and 21, which is the last one that we are talking about, really ought to be read together. And I'm going to do that so that we can really try to get the gist of what I'm trying to say. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise profiting utterances, but examine everything, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. How can we quench the spirit? By not listening to him. By doing things that are contrary to his will. By being stubborn, impatient, unhelpful, unruly. We can eventually come to a place in our Christianity where we will feel pretty uncomfortable. And God forbid that at this particular point we decide to walk away. Because that would show one thing, that we have come very closely to the things of God, but never apprehended them for ourselves, truly. And we apostatized, we walked away. We have to be careful, because the Word of God in the book of Hebrews says there is no repentance for those. There is no more repentance for you. Crucify afresh the Son of God. There is no repentance for that. Be careful. Don't make me say what I didn't say. It is not somebody who is saved that can do that, who is truly saved that can do that. It's somebody who came so close, who walked with Christian for maybe years, but never really committed that step, never really repented of their sin and asked the Lord for forgiveness and salvation. But examine everything. Do not despise prophetic utterances. This is that what I'm talking to you is prophetic utterances. I'm just talking to you as a prophet. You're going to say, who does he think he is? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. That's what it means in Acts, the New Testament, and all the books where it's spoken of. To prophesy is to speak forth the word of God. So if you prophesy, you are a prophet. And frankly, from any point in the sermon, a preacher even today could say, thus said the Lord. Because thus said the Lord. I'm not inventing anything here. That's what the Lord says. Particularly by despising prophetic utterances, you could really quench the Holy Spirit. Extinguish it in your life. Him in your life, sorry. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, that kind of comes at the tail end of Paul's telling us what we ought to do, but by this point it's almost irrelevant if you do put all of what he asks you to put into practice. You will abstain from every form of evil. In other words, it means that evil will still come in your life and titillate your mind. It's called temptation. How do you deal with it? Again, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious gift, the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Again, the Holy Spirit is only one prayer away. If you are tempted, Lord, help. It works. It works. He will never leave you alone in time of trial. He'll bring help. But you have to be faithful enough to request it. It's not automatic. We still have to. That's what I mean by the fact that, yes, all sanctification, our sanctification, which is a process and something that is acquired, but the process of sanctification is something that is done through the Spirit of Christ. Doesn't mean that we sit on our butt and do nothing. It means that we work through him, with him. All right. We'll close in a word of prayer. Let's bow our head. Father, let us take hold of these words that are so pathetically preached by Paul. Be patient. Help one another. Do not neglect the word of God. Abstain from every form of evil. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Father, be with us and give us the strength to live the word by your grace and for your glory. For in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.